Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and then we want to read chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or has arrived. Over in the fourth chapter, when the Lord Jesus began to preach, in the fourth chapter and 17th verse, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now you'll notice at that time, or from that time, the time, of course, when the Lord Jesus had been tempted and been baptized and had started his ministry and had gone into the region of Galilee, around Zebulun and Naphtali, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. From that time he began to preach openly. So his ministry begins, and the first thing he begins to preach is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the same identical message that John the Baptist had preached. And if a person is going to try to understand the book of Matthew, this is a concept that must be studied. This is a concept that we must understand. And as I thought about this, I looked at that statement, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness." We'd have an understanding of those days. The scriptures are a historical book, and Matthew is a historical book. And if you want to know in what days he's talking about, of course, if you just back up a little bit, you can get a kind of a tag on what days right from the second chapter and the first verse. "When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." So this was the days when Herod the great was the king over Israel in Judea. The days of Herod the king. A king who by nationality was not the lawful king of Judea, but one who had received kingship and authority to reign from the Roman government. And in fact, if you look at that, in these days, the days of Herod the king, was the days when Israel had no government of its own. Israel was under the boot, if you will, of Herod the great and his family. Or even further, under the tyranny of Rome, which ruled the Mediterranean world in those days. If you go and you compare passages with passages, we know that the reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, according to the book of Luke in the second chapter, is because there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So these are the days of Herod the Great. These are the days of Tiberius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. In other words, this was a historical period of time in which John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, and then Jesus came preaching in Galilee the kingdom of God. It's hard for us to visualize because we've never lived except for a very short period of time in this nation with a king, King George, and he was only shortly over the nation. But we've never had a king as such. But we do understand what kings are and how kings reign, because we don't understand it from studying English history, but we study it from studying the kings who've reigned in other. We understand in modern times, for instance, the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. We understand that. We understand how that a king has authority to rule, that he has a realm over which he rules, and he has a people over which he rules. So the word kingdom, from that sense, just understanding it in the modern sense, we understand that it has a threefold application. But to understand this, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. We think about the days in which we live, and we think about the days in which John the Baptist came preaching. There's some similarity and there's some great diversity between those days. Those days were, in one sense, awful days, terrible days, days of suppression, days of tyranny. If you think about just the hardness of the times in which men and women lived and eked out an existence, while there were no doubt clear streams and verdant valleys in the hills of Judea, there was also a great amount of rugged rock land and desert. Men and women had to eke out an existence by hand. They were terrible days. And then to live under the suppression of Rome, to live under a hated King Herod, who had illegally received authority over them, to live with the hopes of a better day. These were awful days for them. Then there were the days not only awful in the sense of the political situation, but what about their physical situation? What about the times? How many plagues? Think about leprosy and what an awful time that the people were faced with in those days as far as their physical sicknesses. They were awful days. If you think about how hard it was to make a living in those days, then you add to that the possibilities of the plague and leprosy and all the other diseases they had. You think about how hard it was to get any kind of, quote, medical treatment of any kind. They were hard days. And ladies, if we think about it from today's viewpoint, you want to talk about suppression of women. I mean, can you imagine what it was like in those days to live as a woman? And so if you think about how children were, and then not only were men, children suffering, and women suffering, and men suffering, they were all just so many pieces of chattel to be used by the great and by the elite and the powerful. And it was that way the world over. They were awful days. But at the same time, if you look at that, and you back up the days of the Roman Empire, and you compare it with the days under the Babylonians, or even worse, the days under the Assyrians, because this area of Judea, those days were days under a political suppression, but Judea had been that way for a long time. This was approximately, by our calendar, we'd call it the year 1 AD. This was the time when Christ was born. It was the time of Roman Empire. But if you back that up to the Babylonian Empire, you think about how hard it was to live under the Babylonians. When the Babylonians in 586 conquered Judea and took them away with hooks in their jaws. Or if you think about the times of the Assyrians, who particularly went out of their way to be particularly, specifically brutal and oppressive in everything that they did. You think of Assurbanipal, the king of Assyria, who as he banqueted in his banqueting house, had his conquered kings grumbling around the floor beneath his table with their thumbs and large toes cut off, who fed from the scraps of his table. Or as he would conquer a city, who would cut off the heads of all of his enemies and pile them in great piles, impale people as Sennacherib did when he took Lachish, impale people on posts outside the city. I mean, these were awful days, and those days had been going on since Israel had fallen from its independency under David and Solomon. And even the days of the divided empire had fallen into Babylon and then came under, if you will, Greeks. Actually, the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, we know, in about 580. And then the Greeks conquered in about 325. And then, of course, after Alexander died, the Greek empire was divided up into its various parts. The Seleucids took Persia. We know the Antiochus who took Syria, northern empire, and then they were conquered eventually by the Ptolemies, and Egypt came to rule over them, and then finally the Romans came along about 63 and conquered the whole thing. So the Israelites had never even known freedom, but they had had a promise of a future king and a future deliverer and a future redeemer and a future king. So in those days came John the Baptist. They were awful days, but if you look at the days of the Romans, they were better days. They were improved days over the days of the Syrians and over the days of the Babylonians. They were awful, and yet in one day they were amazing. You had the Pax Romana that ruled the whole world. You had the roads that the Romans built. You had huge fleets and caravans that traversed the known world and provided in most of the bazaars and marketplaces about anything a person could dream of, things that most people in the days of the Romans, and certainly back in the days of the Assyrians, they could not even have dreamed of. In fact, the only luxury like that they'd ever seen was back when they were in the land of Goshen. And we know what their lot was then. So brethren, they were awful days, but in many ways they were improved days. They were better days. They were wonderful days. Well, as I got to thinking about this, brethren, I got to thinking about today, in our day. We live in, from one sense, wonderful days. And yet we live in awful days. Wonderful days in the sense that we have things that our forefathers, our grandfathers could never have imagined. I imagine when Tom Fotis, left Athens and stowed away on a boat and came to America. He could never have imagined in 1912 how great and wonderful it was going to be compared to where he was. He came as a boy and an orphan, that is, the man who was eventually my grandfather. a stowaway on a boat, came to America. And I imagine, brethren, that I think about Maggie Inman, who was raised there above Ozark in the bottoms that her father farmed. Those were awful days compared to today, but they were better days than when the Puritans came and when the Pilgrims came. You see, each generation goes through this same tension of awful days and wonderful days. And today we have wonderful days. We live in times, brethren, we have things, even the most mediocre housewife, thanks to the modern industry and the innovations that we have produced in America, even the most humble housewife has a host of electronic slaves to do her bidding. She has vacuum cleaners. She has electric can openers, refrigerators, washing machines, dishwashers, you name it. How much more better off is she today than her grandmother or her great-grandmother? Wonderful days. We have great airplanes, brethren, jetliners that sail the sky, and we can accomplish thousands of miles in just a few hours. We have not only military ships, capital ships, but we have ocean liners that are the vast epitome of luxury floating on the seas. Brethren, we have automobiles, and we can go and not only in explore, but the sights and the sounds and the smells of places that our fathers and grandfathers only looked at in picture books. Thanks to medicine, brethren, today we live in wonderful times. There was a time when I remember growing up where we had to take polio vaccine. But apparently the polio vaccine has pretty well rendered that polio something we don't have to worry about as much. And then the smallpox and then the bubonic plague. I mean, you think about, while we still have physical problems, you think about how much better off, what a wonderful day we live in as far as what medicine can do for us today compared to what our forefathers had to endure just, say, 100 years ago. In other words, we live in wonderful times, brethren, compared to what our forefathers had. And yet, brethren, we can even think back probably about our own fathers when they first started out as young men and they went to school or where they began work. I can remember my father telling me about situations when he used to lay at bed at his sharecropper. His daddy was a sharecropper in eastern Arkansas, and he'd lay in the bed at night and could count the stars through the hole in the roof. And for Christmas each year, he got an orange and a bag of candy. And they never wore shoes during the summertime at all. In the wintertime, they'd usually put a piece of roofing tile or a piece of cardboard in the bottom of his shoes to make him get by. Each of you and each of your parents have that same situation. These are wonderful days. And yet, brethren, for all of our advancement of industry and science and medicine, security and safety and peace, in one sense, seem to be no closer now than they've ever been. We have fought wars, world wars, regional wars, local wars, without number almost, since our nation began. It's just one long litany, one history of wars. And yet for all of that, brethren, while we know more peace than most people do in the world, we certainly now bear the threat that we've never had before. So, if my nose starts bleeding, you'll have to let me know here. We live in awful times in that sense, brethren. Now, if you think about that, wonderful days and yet awful days. When I read this, in those days came John the Baptist. I wonder sometimes, brethren, what they thought about. They were awful days, and yet they were wonderful days. Days that improved their lot, but days that certainly filled their lives full of anxiety and fear. When I look at this, brethren, in the midst of all that situation, we have this statement. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Despite Herod, despite the Romans, and despite that long history of tyranny and oppression, in the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's interesting. Throughout the history of the world, Man has always dreamed of a better lot. Did you know that? I was reading in a book recently called Dreams and Visions of Paradise. And it traces the history of utopian ideas and hopes for all the different civilizations. Whether it's Chinese, or it's Hindu, or it's even the Mesoamericans and the Aztecs and the Incas, or whether it's the Europeans or whatever it is. Brethren, you find, for instance, in the first known writing among Europeans, Hesiod, 725 B.C. to 650 B.C. Hesiod, one of the famous classical Greek poets, who was, if you will, the father of modern of Greek mythology. He wrote about the five ages of man, and the first one he depicted was the golden age, in which men lived without sin, without suffering. And then he depicted the five ages, brethren, in which there was a steady decline, but he dreamed of a better time. But in the end, in his writings there, he particularly says in the five ages of man, he points out the fact that at the present there was nothing but trial, and in the future there was no hope. Later, not only under Hesiod, but then when you come down to Plato and his famous writing of the Republic, when he dreamed of an ideal city-state in which philosopher kings would rule and things would be like they ought to be. And yet he realized himself and wrote to the fact that this was so idealized that it was an impossibility to ever be achieved, given man being what he was. When you come down to Ovid, the Roman poet, and you read about his famous work, Metamorphosis, in which he traces the history of the world from creation to the deification of Julius Caesar. Ovid talked about the four ages of man. The same thing. Always depicted by some form of metal and always in an ever-deteriorating state. He spoke of one deliverer who would deliver us from our suffering and by whom the great line of the ages would begin anew. But he never personally hoped to see him. In other words, brethren, men have always had this idea and always hopes of a better state, and always this tension that they lived with between the awfulness and the tyranny and the suffering, and yet, brethren, the wonder of improvement and the hope of something better. Well, brethren, the only thing that I know of that's any certainty in the midst of all of that is this. None of those men ever certainly spoke with certainty. They only spoke with hope. And a vague hope at best, and in some of them, plainly said, they never hoped to see it achieved. They never thought it would be possible to be achieved. Well, in the midst of all of that, there's always been one voice of certainty, and that is the Scriptures. And the Scriptures from the beginning, brethren, have had and set forth to us that hope. That the world being what it is, and tyranny being what it is, and suffering being what it is, God had predicted a time when the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. When Shiloh would come, unto whom the gathering of the people would be. When the scepter should not depart from Judah until Shiloh would come. When, brethren, the seed of David, along with the seed of Abraham, would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the seed of David would sit upon the throne of his father forever. And of that kingdom there would be no end. Now, brethren, this was the message that the Hebrews fed upon. This was the message the Hebrews believed in. And this is the message, and this is the truth, and the certainty that they looked forward to, despite the Assyrians, despite the Babylonians, and despite the Medo-Persians, and despite the Romans, brethren, they still looked forward to the kingdom. And then can you imagine when, at last, while Rome ruled, and with Herod on the throne, in those days, came John the Baptist. Came John the Baptist clothed with a leather girdle, dwelling in the wilderness, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What a contrast. Here's Rome, and here's Herod, and here's Jerusalem. And out in the wilderness, it's the voice of John the Baptist. The study of the Christian Scriptures and the study of Christian theology makes it plain that men have had different ideas about this kingdom. Different ideas completely about this kingdom. Adolf Harnack in the 1800s thought that the kingdom of God would be solely internal. The kingdom of God was solely spiritual and solely internal, and it had to do with the power of God at work in the heart of man. A little bit later on, brethren, in the later 1800s and early 1900s, we had the idea by Albert Schweitzer in his book on the quest for the historical Jesus. He spoke of the kingdom to come, but in his idea, the kingdom would be wholly external. And it would be apocalyptic. It would be something that by the supernatural work of God would come when at the end of time. And it would be wholly external. God would break into history and set up his kingdom on the earth and right all wrongs. So with Harnack and with those of his ilk, it was all internal. The Schweitzer and those who followed him, it was all external. And then since the days of Augustine, you've had a different lot. They interpreted the history of God in terms of the church. The church was the kingdom, and the kingdom was the church. And those who were in the church were in the kingdom, and those who were in the kingdom were in the church. And they've always thought of it solely, exclusively in terms of the church. Later on, brethren, in the days of the 1920s, 1930s, here in America and in the West, there were those, brethren, who thought in terms of the kingdom of God being a pattern for all society. In other words, the kingdom of God was something that through legislation and hard work and through the efforts of the church, we would right political wrongs, we would do away with poverty, we would do away with sickness, we would achieve equal rights for women and for minorities and all this sort of thing. And everything was in terms of a social pattern by which society would be improved. That's what the kingdom of God was. And so the church was to be committed. That's when the days of what they call the social gospel. The gospel of the kingdom was to them to preach about social injustices and social improvement. To them, that was the kingdom of God. Well, when you look at this vast array of different opinions, if you study it, it becomes somewhat frustrating. And so a lot of people would say, well, let's just forget what men say. Let's just go strictly to the scriptures and let's see what the scriptures say about the kingdom of God. Now, what I'd like to do just for a moment is just have you consider this, the kingdom of God. For instance, when we look at the scriptures, if you take a concordance and you look them all up, here's what you're going to find. Let me just say this. The term kingdom or kingdoms appears 160 times in the New Testament. Appears 160 times in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase, appears 32 times. And the kingdom of God appears 72 times. Now let me say that again. Kingdom or kingdoms, just those two words, appears 160 times. But if you add on prepositional phrases, the kingdom of heaven, it appears 32 times, and the kingdom of God appears 72 times. Now, one more interesting fact that I think needs to be looked at, and that's this. When you look at this word kingdom, it appears 113 times in the Gospels alone. But it only appears 28 times in the epistles. Now let me say that again. It appears 113 times in the Gospels, but only 28 times in the epistles, the word kingdom. But if you turn over the word church only appears 3 times in the Gospels, and then it appears 113 plus in the epistles. So the great emphasis in the Gospels is about the kingdom. Not the only emphasis, but it's the great emphasis. Now, I bring all that out then to say this. Well, let's just forget then for a moment the subjective idea and the external idea and the society pattern idea and the church idea. What does the scripture say about the kingdom? Does it clarify for us what we mean by the kingdom of God? Well, let me say first of all that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the kingdom a lot. In fact, the book of Matthew is full of the kingdom of God. But what I want us to look at just for a minute, just consider this. From one perspective, the kingdom of God is internal. From one perspective, the kingdom of God is internal. It's something that comes into us. It's something that's at work in the soul. Now, the reason we know that is if we look at the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 17, listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. Romans 14, verse 17. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, righteousness and peace and joy, and particularly peace and joy, those things are graces that are wrought in the soul, we know, by the Holy Spirit. That's something that's internally wrought by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is talking about something here that has to do with the work of the Spirit of God. He says the kingdom of God from one perspective is not just external meat and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. A little bit further over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, the kingdom of God is not word, but power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so here we see again that the kingdom of God, from one perspective, is a power at work in the soul of God, in the soul of man. In fact, I think it's interesting, as we're going to see a little bit later if we get to that point, the Revised Standard Version translates kingdom, where it says a man went away into a far country to receive a kingdom. The Revised Standard Version translates that kingly power. A man went into a far country to receive kingly power, kingly authority, a kingly right to rule as king. That's something important for us to remember. So, from one perspective, and there are many more of those, we know this. Jesus said in John 3, if you read in the Scriptures, John 3, he said 3, 3, and 5. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, the kingdom of God has something to do with being born again. There's a connection between the internal work of the Spirit, is what I'm saying, and the kingdom of God. And it is a power that's within us, and it is righteousness and joy. It has an internal aspect to it. To go a little further, remember that. The kingdom of God is internal. On the other hand, if you turn to the Scriptures, go back with me to the book of Matthew just for a moment. Book of Matthew. And I want to look at several of these. Matthew chapter 21, for instance. Matthew chapter 21. We want to look at verse 31 and verse 43. Matthew 21. He said, this Lord Jesus Christ again is speaking, whether of them twain did the will of the Father, talking about the two sons. And they said unto him, the first. And he saith unto them, Jesus saith them, verily I say unto you, that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They go into the kingdom of God before you. Down in verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken to you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's taken from you. Now we know that's not talking about salvation, and he's talking to the Jews in that particular verse 43. But in verse 31, he said to the scribes and Pharisees, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Over in the 23rd chapter, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, you read another passage that says this. Jesus said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of God against men, and ye neither go in yourselves, neither you suffer ye them that are entering to go therein. Now here we see that the kingdom of God is something that not just enters us, it's something that we enter. It's external. It's not just internal, it's external. It's something we enter from one aspect. And there are several passages of Scripture that go along with that. If you go back over to Matthew chapter 11, where we have Christ dealing with his disciples, chapter 11, verses 7 through 13. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than the prophet. For this is he of whom is written in the Scriptures, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least or later in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, now look at this, suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. Or the violent enter it with force. They forcefully enter into it. My point just being is, in the first part, the kingdom of God is something that's internal, enters us. From another perspective in the Scripture, the kingdom of God is something we enter. Something we enter. So it is external. Then again, there's another aspect that needs to be looked at this. If you go over to me, the book of Matthew chapter 25, there's several passages here I want to look at. Matthew chapter 25, And then we want to look at verse 31 through 34, Matthew 25, 31 through 34. The Lord Jesus Christ brought out another aspect of the kingdom. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all of His holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left hand. And then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom, in another aspect, brethren, is not only something that enters us and something that we enter now, but it is something that we shall inherit when He comes again the second time. Because that's what this is talking about. This is the judgment day in which Christ shall say to those on the right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So while it's in us, and while we enter it, it is also something that we shall inherit or receive out in the future. And so the kingdom, from one aspect, is for tomorrow. Now, Peter talked about this same thing. If you go over to 2 Peter 1:11, and if you'll stay with me, this is going to take a while to unfold this, but I believe we can. Peter is talking to the saints, you remember, who have obtained like precious faith with us. He talks about them in verse 1. He says to them in verse 10, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall, and for so an entrance shall be ministered. An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An entrance shall be ministered to you out there in the future from Jesus Christ. If you turn over to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says. He said to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom. His kingdom is going to be when His appearing takes place. There are several, that's 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. My point is, the kingdom of God is not only something that's internal and external, it's also something we shall inherit in the future. It's something that's out there in the future. The kingdom of God is out there in the future. Now, we have a host of scripture verses that talk about that. We could go back, for instance, to the book of 2 Samuel 7, or we could go back to the book of Psalms chapter 2, or we could go back, you know, to the book of Daniel chapter 2, or we could go back to Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, where they all talk about the ultimate form of the kingdom of God. But here we see that the kingdom of God is something that's going to be established out there in the future. And you remember how many times Jesus talked about this when He said, You shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds and great glory, and He shall sit upon the throne of His kingdom. That's out there in the future at the second coming. So from one aspect, think about it. The kingdom of God enters us now, and we enter it now, and yet it's something we're going to inherit and something that's going to be established and set up out there in the future. Stay with me just a little bit longer here while we survey some of this. I want you to consider this. On the other hand, it's not only tomorrow, but it's today. In Matthew chapter 3, is that not what John the Baptist said? He said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2. And then in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To make it even more clear, listen to this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Remember the Pharisees had accused Him and His miraculous works of being by the hand of the devil. Remember that? They said He casts out demons by Beelzebub. Well, the Lord Jesus, He turned that argument on them, and He knew their thoughts. In verse 25, He knew their thoughts, and He said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? But if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. It's here now. If I heal the sick, if I give sight to the blind, if I give speech to the dumb and hearing to the deaf, then brethren, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. You remember in the 11th chapter right before this, he did the same thing with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Well, Jesus told his disciples, said, you go back and tell this to John. Go and show John again those things that you do hear and see. Matthew 11, verse 4. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. In other words, these miraculous things that I do are proof that the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, you can read a parallel passage of that in the book of Luke. You want to go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, you can read the same identical thing. I'll just read you this one verse, verse 20, Luke 11, 20. But if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if you go back and if you read, it's kind of interesting too. If you go back and read the story of Jesus sending out the 70 in the 10th chapter, it's interesting that when the 70 went out, they healed the sick. You remember that? And what were they to tell people? Here's what he said. Into whatsoever, Luke 10:10. Into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out of the streets of the same, and say into that city, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. In other words, not only the Lord Jesus Christ healing was a proof that the kingdom of God was present, but these disciples going out to heal and to preach the gospel, that was proof that the kingdom of God was a present reality. So the kingdom of God is tomorrow, and yet the kingdom of God is for today. You can go on a little bit further, brethren, listen to this. In the book of Luke, turn with me to chapter 12 this time. Luke 12, I want you to notice something. Luke chapter 12, and verse 32. Jesus said, he's talking about the same thing he's talking about in one way in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about consider the lilies and so forth and so forth. But he comes on down here and he says, for all these things, verse 30, do the nations of the Gentiles of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God is something, brethren, that is to be received now. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is not only something that's today and is something for tomorrow, but the kingdom of God is something that's to be received now. Turn back with me for a moment to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 10. And listen to what this says. Mark 10, 13 through 15. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Now, brethren, we see something here. The kingdom of God is something that must be received. If we ever hope to enter the kingdom of God in its perfection out there in the future and its finality, the kingdom of God is something that must be received right now, and it must be received as a little child. So the kingdom of God is internal, it's external, it's for tomorrow, it's for today, and it's to be received now. It's to be received now. And there are a host of scriptures that talk about that. But what's even more interesting is that we read before, it's to be received tomorrow. In Matthew 25, it shall be received as an inheritance that will be given to us at the last day. So we receive it today, we receive it tomorrow. And then there's just a host of other scriptures. I'm not going to take time, but just how about this? The kingdom of God cometh with observation. Remember this? Cometh with observation. You read all those things. It comes with crowds and great glory and the glory of his Father and the glory of his Father's throne. It comes with observation. In fact, he says specifically, it cometh with observation. In fact, in Revelation, he says, and every eye shall see it. But at the same time, you know what else he says? If you turn over to the book of Luke and look at this, chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, this is something that... is quite interesting. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said unto them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." It comes with observation, and yet it cometh not with observation. Now, brethren, if there is great discrepancy in the theologians, and some's got it internal, and some's got it external, and some's got it tied to the church, and some's got it tied to an improved society, we say, well, let's just go to the scriptures and find out and clear all the fog away and find out exactly what the kingdom of God is. Well, what do you find in the scriptures? You find a great complexity, a great host of scripture verses that really, if you think about it, explain why there's this diversity of opinion. Because depending on what scripture verses men look at, if they look solely at one type of scripture verse, they're only going to see the kingdom one way. They're going to see this today. Or they're going to see it only as tomorrow. Or they're going to see it internal. Or they're going to see it external. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it's because of this great diversity of truth, this complexity of truth given in the scriptures about the kingdom, that you have this great difference of opinion among men about what the kingdom of God means. So I come to into this question. What is the kingdom of God? The more Christians you ask, the greater diverse opinion you get. You've got, you've got those who are post-millennial. And they believe the world's going to get better and better until the kingdom is ushered in. And then you got the premillennialists. They believe the world's going to get worse until the kingdom of God is ushered in. And then you got those who are amillennial who don't even believe in millennial. In other words, brethren, you see this great diversity of opinion. But what is the kingdom of God? How are we to make heads or tails of this? Well, the key to this, brethren, comes down to understanding what the word kingdom itself means. And if you look at, whether you look at the Hebrew word malkuth, or whether you look at the Greek word basileia, there, brethren, is where the explanation for this diversity is found. For really, the word kingdom in the scriptures, let me back up and say this. If you look it up in a dictionary, take your Webster's dictionary or any of the other standard dictionaries, there are two kinds of definitions. There's an archaic definition and a modern definition. If you look at the modern definition only, a kingdom has to do with the realm over which a king rules. Or, secondly, it has to do with the people who make up that realm over which he rules. But if you look at the first definition, which is called the archaic definition, that is the definition we need to understand this older Bible of ours as compared to a modern dictionary. Because in the Bible, brethren, we find that a kingdom has reference to not just the realm and not just the people of the realm, but it has reference, brethren, to rather the kingly power of a king. Turn with me for a moment, if you will. There are several places that we can look at this. But look first at the book of Ezra, chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to show you how the word kingdom is really used and how the first definition that we have to establish is this. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign or the kingdom of Artaxerxes the king. The reign of Artaxerxes the king. There were certain Jews who left Artaxerxes and went back to Jerusalem, right? And they did that during the reign, during the kingdom of Artaxerxes. Now, they didn't move his kingdom. His kingdom stayed where it was. But they left there while he was reigning over Persia and went back to Israel. You see the same thing if you turn over to the book of 2 Chronicles. There are several passages. Well, I tell you what, probably the best way to do that is to look at this. Let's go to Psalms, and I'm just going to try to hurry this up. Psalms 145. If you look at Psalms 145, there's a couple of passages here that need to be looked at. For instance, Psalms 145, verse 11, talking about God's kingdom. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, the glory of thy kingdom, and they shall talk of thy power." Now there's a Hebrew parallelism where the latter statement defines the first. When they speak of thy kingdom, they're really talking about thy power. So what we see here is that as far as God is concerned and as far as the primary way the word kingdom is used in the scripture, it has to do with power. It has to do with authority. It has to do, brethren, with sovereignty of a king. For instance, a man can't rule over a realm and he can't rule over a people if he doesn't have authority over them, if he doesn't have sovereignty over them, if he doesn't have power over them. He must first receive the power and the authority in order to be able to rule. You see the same thing a little bit further down. Look at verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. Now, God's kingdom is over all the earth. You can go back to Psalms 103, verse 19, find that out. He has exalted his throne above the heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all. It rules over all. But all is what it is, the realm. His ruling is what we want to talk about. Where does this power and kingdom come from? God has kingly power or kingly authority. That is what the kingdom of God is first. It is the power of God. It is the kingdom of God. And if you want to, you can go through various scriptures. For instance, you can go through the second chapter of Daniel alone, and you shall find out that when God's prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar about the great image, thou, O king, art the head of gold, and the God of the world, the God of the nations, has given thee the kingdom over all the nations. He's given you authority over all the nations. The nations is the realm that he ruled over, and the kingdom is the authority or the right or the power to rule. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, the word kingdom then, brethren, is first of all and primarily kingly authority. A king must have authority or he can't rule. In fact, you have an example of this in Herod the Great. Herod the Great was not by nature and not by heritage the rightful king over Judea. What did he do? In the year 40 BC, he went to Caesar and obtained authority to be the king. He went into a far country and received authority that he might rule over Judea. He didn't take Judea. He didn't get Judea. He got authority over Judea. Well, brethren, that's what the word kingdom means when it refers to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It applies, first of all, to the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God. So, when we come back over here and we read this Matthew chapter 3 and 4, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. That is to say, the prophesied kingdom is going to invade history. The stone cut without a mountain, without hands, shall fall upon the feet of the image. And that stone shall grow and grow and expand until it fills the whole earth. Well, brethren, it's this kingdom and all that it entails that Jesus is talking about in the book of Matthew. And if you don't get this in the book of Matthew, if you don't get this, you won't get the book of Matthew. I'm going to tell you why. In the first chapter, his genealogy is presented, which prove he is the rightful, legal king. In the second chapter, you have the wise men come seeking him who is born King of the Jews. And in every one of these cases, they quote Matthew quotes Old Testament scripture to prove that that's where the king was to come from. When you get to the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter, Jesus begins to talk about what? The Sermon on the Mount. And you know what the Sermon on the Mount is? It is a description of those people in whom the power and sovereignty and authority of God has invaded their souls, has saved them, if you will, has put grace in their soul. It is those people, brethren, who recognize the kingly power and authority of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It describes those who've been saved, who recognize God's sovereignty. When you get on a little bit further, in the 10th chapter, what does he talk about? His miracles, his healing of the sick, which shows the demonstration of his power as the king and proves that the kingdom, the authority of God, has interjected itself into history. When you get a little bit further over, what do you find out? And you come to the 13th chapter. One of the most interesting chapters that we have never spent a lot of time on is the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. You know what it's about? The parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. When Jesus all through here talks about it, says the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Over and over through this, brethren, the Lord Jesus talks about this. If you follow these parables, you got the parable of the sower right off the bat. And then, you brethren, a little bit further down, you've got not only the parable of the sower, you have the parable of the sower explained. And then he goes down a little bit further, and he talks about not only the parable of the sower, but he talks about the parable of the grain of mustard seed. And he talks about the parable of the leaven, which filled the whole lump. And you go on down through this, brethren, then you have the kingdom compared to a treasure hidden in a field. And then you go a little bit further, brethren, you talk about the kingdom of heaven being like a net cast in the sea that drew forth of every kind. Those parables, brethren, describe the nature, the origin, and the method of expansion, and the ultimate end and goal of the kingdom of God. For instance, the kingdom of God, brethren, is like leaven hidden in a lump. Today, the world does not see God involved in history. Why? It's like leaven hidden in a lump. It's at work. It's expanding. It's doing what God wanted it to do. But the world doesn't see it because it's imperceptible. It cometh not with observation. It is like the mustard seed, which is the tiniest of all seeds. And so it's cast in the ground and it takes root and it grows. And it's very insignificant and the world doesn't think about it the way it does the mighty sequoias or the redwoods. But it shall eventually not only leaven the whole lump, but like the leaven, it shall grow into a plant, a great tree, in which all the boughs of the earth can make their nest. It will fill the earth. It is like that stone, brethren, which fell upon Daniel's image, which at first was just a tiny stone, but it grew into a mountain, which conquered all other kingdoms and filled the earth. But at first it was imperceptible. That's what those parables are like. And then, brethren, the parable of the sower. What does that tell us? It tells us that the kingdom of God does not have the same effect on all people. That is to say, the kingdom of God, the power of God, and the sovereignty of God is at work imperceptibly in the souls of God's elect and not in the souls of everybody. Because you've got some that are like the wayside hearers and some that are like the stony ground hearers. And so the gospel or the seed of the kingdom, the authority of God, is at work only in the lives of the good ground hearers. But it will eventually bring forth fruit 100-fold. It is also like the treasure hidden in the field. You know why? Because only those people who have eyes to see and ears to hear can see the preciousness of the kingdom, and they'll sell all that they have to gain the treasure hidden in the field. And the kingdom of God is likened to a net thrown into the sea. It only draws forth those which God shall keep and gather into His kingdom. In other words, He goes to great length to tell us all about the kingdom and its nature and its origin and its method of expansion and its ultimate end in the parables of the kingdom. In other words, on and on through this book, Christ relates to us the kingdom. And so, to bring this to an end just for today, let me say this. God's great redemptive purpose, as far as our age is concerned, as far as our life is concerned, is made up of two ages. Listen carefully. Two ages. This age and the age which is to come. All of God's purpose carried out in history is made up of two ages. This age and the age which is to come. Now, without going to a whole bunch of scripture verses, I want you to look up this passage with me. In the book of Matthew chapter 12. Book of Matthew chapter 12. And I can only point this out to you. You'll have to look this up in your concordance for yourself. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy in Matthew 12:31 shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh a word against the Holy Ghost, now note carefully, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world and neither in the world to come. Now the word world there is not cosmos. It's aeon. Age. It shall neither be forgiven him in this age or in that which is to come. As far as Christ is concerned, God's purpose, brethren, encompasses two great ages. This age and the age which is to come. In the book of, now there are a lot of other passages. This passage I know you know. Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Jesus said in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this age, not cosmos, aeon. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. This age, you see, that's the point. This age, this world in which we live, this time. Now, what kind of time is it? Well, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Wrong Corinthians. There's one in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, but we won't take time to go to that one. But 2 Corinthians 4, 4. If our gospel be hidden, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The god of this age, the devil. The god of this age. Now, there are many other passages, and I encourage you to go through your concordance and mark out where it says, this age. This age. I'll give you one more. Titus 2:12. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 12. This age. Here's what it says this. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, this age, this age. Now, having said all of that, I want to read one more passage to you. Hebrews 6, verse 5. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and who have tasted the good word of God and who have tasted the powers of the age to come. Tasted the powers of the age to come. Now what this is telling us, brethren, now we know from Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, he said, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the kingdom of God is not in word, but is in power. In other words, brethren, Jesus came to show us that he was the king and that the kingdom of God had come. But that the kingdom of God was not what the Jews looked for. It wasn't mechanical, it wasn't materialistic, it wasn't military, but it was spiritual. And it was begun now in an imperceptible way that they looked not for. That's part of the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew 13:11 and Mark 4:11 is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, he said to his disciples. It has not been given to those that are without. What are the mysteries of the kingdom? One of them is that the kingdom has invaded this time. It is already, that age to come has stepped back into this age, and we have tasted the power of the world to come in our souls. But the world doesn't know that, and half the time we don't even know that. Right. Well, brethren, to preach the gospel of the kingdom is to preach about how that the kingdom of God has come. And God's sovereign power has invaded this age. And what has already begun is not going to begin to be. It's going to be manifested to be. Out there in the future, the kingdom which is already at work is going to grow and grow until God manifests it when he comes in power and great glory and all the world shall confess that Jesus is Lord. But that out there is just going to be the fruition and the perfection and the completion of what has already been begun. The stone has already struck Nebuchadnezzar's image. The seed has already been sown. And if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. That is what the book of Matthew is about. It is to present to us the king and the kingdom, and especially not only as a completion of Old Testament prophecy, but an expansion on Old Testament prophecy, like Paul so often reiterates. We're telling you things that were mysteries that were from the beginning of the world have been hid from men, but now made known to you through the gospel. That is, the kingdom is here. It's alive. It's now. It's real. And Christians and churches are nothing but people who have been made to recognize the sovereignty of God and the authority of God and who willingly submit to his authority. How do I know that? He taught us himself in Matthew 6 to pray and say, "Thy kingdom come." What does he mean? Thy will be done. The second part of that statement describes the first. The kingdom of God comes when God's will is done. When God's will and authority and sovereignty are recognized and men submit to it. And so when we pray for thy kingdom to come, we don't just pray for the apocalyptic end and the completion. That's one thing we do pray for. We pray for it even now. In the churches of Jesus Christ, not only apocalyptically, but ecclesiastically. We pray now for our church to be the kingdom of God here and now. It should be made up of people whose life and whose fellowship is a manifestation of the power of God and the sovereignty of God and submission thereto. That's what a church is. It's made up of people who submit to the will of God. So, brethren, there's no way we can pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," if we don't mean to submit to it ourselves. If we don't pray for it. But then, brethren, we not only pray for it apocalyptically and ecclesiastically, we pray for it personally. in my life, I pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so, brethren, when John the Baptist came and Jesus came preaching and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind. Repent. Change your way of living, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And now, brethren, we're called to make a decision about it. We're called upon, brethren, if you will, to submit to that, to recognize it, to bow to it, submit to it, and to live, and to pray to live, and to pray for the ability to live in submission to that kingdom. And any other life is substandard Christianity. Any other preaching is substandard Christianity. To just preach the sovereignty of God without preaching the practical application of the sovereignty of God is to preach the kingdom without saying, thy will be done. That will being done in our lives and in our churches, brothers, the thing we ought to seek foremost is to carry out the will of God. That we might be a vehicle, that we might be a lighthouse and a demonstration and a manifestation of what the kingdom of God is. People who recognize and submit to the kingdom of God. And that's why it's so important, brethren, for us to search out what the Scripture teaches and then pray for grace to mold our lives accordingly. So, when we begin to look at the kingdom of God, you see, there's a whole lot more to that phrase, the kingdom of God, that meets the eye. A lot of Scripture verses to study, a lot of things to look at. May the Lord give us grace, brethren, to do and to heed the call both of John and of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the truth of Your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might look around us and that we might be able to recognize those who, by Your grace, have had their eyes opened and their hearts opened, in whom the kingdom of God has come with power and peace and joy, and that they recognize and lovingly submit to Thy Word, who, Lord, with great longing desire to follow Thee. Lord, these are real Christians. These are real believers. These are those, Lord, who are truly saved, who bow to Thy sovereignty and to Thy kingly power, and who want Your will to be done in their lives. We ask, Heavenly Father, for You to give us grace to submit to that. Help us love the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize Him as our lawful King, and say, speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. To be like Paul, Lord, who responded to his call and said, Lord, what would You have me to do? May, Lord, it be so in our lives and in our church, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.